to the Word of God again. This time to the book of Psalms, and the very first Psalm, Psalm 1, please. I'm going to read together this short but lovely, lovely Psalm, Psalm 1. Now, as you're finding the place, and maybe have found it, I'll just mention the books I mentioned this morning. Some maybe don't remember it, or maybe some weren't here. We have three books to mention. And there's this little one, little booklet, really, by Dr. John C. Whitcomb, well known for writings, as I said this morning, with regard to creation and the flood and other things. And the title is, Does God Want Christians to Perform Miracles Today? Excellent little booklet. Because it's brief, there are many things that could be expanded more. But it brings some biblical sanity into an area of much confusion. That will cost you, and ignore the price on the back, that would be £1 if you want to take one. And then another area where there's much confusion is with regard to the nature of saving faith. What is saving faith? What is it to be placed upon? What is the evidence that there is true saving faith in the life of an individual? These are important questions. And this is a book by A.W. Pink. And they're £7 each. Now, with regard to these books, every one of those that is sold, 5 will go free of charge to Africa, to be given free of charge to African pastors. That's the scheme that is on for these books at the minute. So it's not just here, of course, that that's taking place. There are other places where they're being sold. Do you have a look at those? And they're on the table at the back. And then this book also has come to us. That's by Dr. Hamilton Moore, who was the principal of the Baptist College for a number of years, as well as a pastor in a number of the churches, Hammy Moore. And it's on the letters to Timothy and Titus, more technical and so on. But this is £15, and all the profit that comes from these books goes to Romania to help pastors in Romania. Hammy Moore retired from his work in the college, but when he was in the college, he did a lot of work in Romania. But since his retirement, he spends a lot of his time in Romania. So the funds from that will go to help pastors in Romania. They're on the table at the back. Can get plenty more if we need them. See Tot or sign the sheet, your name and how much you owe, and please take them and read them, and I trust you'll benefit from them. Well, now, the Word of God, the important book to read, Psalm 1. We know it well, so let's read it carefully and thoughtfully. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. As I've said, Psalm 1 is a very well-known psalm to many of us. And whenever you look at it, you could just give it this title, A Study in Contrasts, because that's what it's about, contrasts. Now, contrasts are things that are different, and you lay them aside one to the other, and you can see that there is a difference, and it provides a contrast, black contrast with white. You can see the difference, the distinction that is there. And this is a study in contrasts. And it's contrasting people that it is talking about. And two distinct types of person. And these two types of people are represented everywhere in this world. Wherever you get a company of people together, you will find perhaps that these two classes are represented there. And the contrasts are there. Now, the first person with regard to the contrast is the man that is spoken of as being the blessed man. Blessed is the man. Now, that term, blessed, it of course comes from a Hebrew word. And there are other Hebrew words that are translated with the word blessed in our English Bibles. And this is a very specific word that is used. And if you look it up, you'll see that in the Psalms especially, you find so many uses of this word. And it has the literal meaning of an intensity of happiness. One has said that you could translate this, how completely happy is the man? So this is the first man, the first person that's been spoken of, the happy man, the truly, truly happy man. Now, that requires some little degree of definition, because as soon as you start to talk about happiness, invariably people start to think of happiness in the wrong terms. They start to think in happiness of the terms of the world. And if you do that, you'll be misguided. Because in many regards, if the world was to look at this man, they would look and say, happy man? That's a happy man? I don't think so. Because you see, their criteria for judgment is all wrong. It is skewed. And this happy man is a man who is truly happy spiritually in the things that really, really count. And it's important to realize that this happiness is true. It is genuine. And you know, this spiritual, biblical happiness that the truly godly know is something that cannot be produced by our own endeavors. It is not something that is a learned experience, not a taste that can be developed. Rather, it is something that must be imparted by a mighty work of God's Holy Spirit, making us new creatures with new desires and new longings and new yearnings. You see, there are those things that in the human sense we can do to sort of make ourselves happy. Here is somebody who's feeling a bit down and a wee bit blue, as it said. And well, if it's a lady, you know, maybe she can put on the music as she's going about doing some chores. And as she listens to her favourite music and as it's playing, it can sort of give her a wee bit of a lift, and she can feel a wee bit happier at the end of the day because of that. Or perhaps we can go to some place, oh, we'll need to get out, we'll get a wee bit of retail therapy, and even men do that. And you know, you can go down to the shops and you can start to spend the money, bit of money, and you can come home in your nice clothes and you feel a bit happier for a little while, as the world would term it. Or else you can go to see something, some sort of a film or some sort of a show that'll make you just burst with laughter. And you know, you'll come back feeling a little bit of contentment, so you think. But that's not spiritual happiness. That's not spiritual joy. It's a different thing, and it's not something that can be learned either, and it's not a taste that can be developed. You see, for the true believer, for the true person who is godly, there are delights and things that the unsaved person looks at aghast and thinks, I couldn't find pleasure in that. See, we will discover in a moment or two that this happy man delights in the law of God, and on his law does he meditate day and night. This book, this whole book, in its fullness is his delight, and he rejoices to be able to read it and to meditate upon it. But you see, there are those, and they have no spiritual appetite for it. And they come to this book and it's dull and dry as ditch water, and they might do their best to try to read it to find something out of it, but yet, in all honesty, they have to be true to themselves. They just don't see what these Christians get out of it. A prayer meeting? A prayer meeting? Pleasure in a prayer meeting? Joy in a prayer meeting? You mustn't be right in the head. But if we know the Lord, we know what it is to have real joy and gladness, even in a prayer, not even, dare I say such a thing, especially in a prayer meeting. And you know, these things are not learned. And can I say this? If there's somebody here who professes to be saved, and you have no scintilla of delight or joy in these things, I counsel you to examine your foundation, whether you're saved at all or not. Because there is a new nature imparted for those who are saved, and it brings new delights, new joys, new appetites for the things that we want. And there are those people, you know, and they profess that they're saved, and they have no desire for these things, and they think, well, if I persevere for a while, maybe I will get to like them. It's like whenever we went out to Spain at first on our holidays. And those of you who have maybe been in Spain or some of these other countries, you know, if you're at a restaurant and they'll bring a wee bowl with those wee things that look like grapes in them. You know what they are? Yeah. And we have great, great merriment, you know, with whenever friends came with us at first. And there were these little bowls, and we encouraged them to take one, and they would put one in their mouth and they'd take a bite out, and they burn the spittle out. It's amazing. You know, as we persevered in eating them ourselves, I can genuinely say that I love olives. And I can eat them like grapes. You see, it's an acquired taste. There are things that you can persevere in and get to like them. But this is not true with these spiritual things. You need a new nature that is imparted by God Himself that will cause you to delight in these things. You see, that's a bit of definition. But I want you to notice, secondly, the components of this true blessedness, this true happiness. See, whenever you do look through the book of Psalms, I've said, you get this term, the blessed man and the one who is blessed, and it's punctuated with this term. And let me just mention a couple of things. First of all, this truly happy man or woman, first of all, as I've already said, they delight in God's law. Blessed, oh, how happy is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And this is the whole revealed word of God in this context. And he delights in it. She delights in it. They rejoice in it, and they desire to meditate upon it day and night. And that word meditate means to mutter. Christians should be people who talk to themselves and talk to themselves about the Word of God, and you delight in it and you learn more and more from it. But you know, there's something else. Not only does the happy man delight in the Word of God, the happy man trusts in the Son of God. Listen to what it says in Psalm 2, verse 12. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Same word. Oh, how happy are all those who put their trust in him. And who? The Son. Whose Son? God's Son. The Son that he has enthroned as his King in Zion. The one that he has established there to rule over all things. And he is the one that we are to trust in. The one whom we are to kiss. What does it mean to kiss the Son? Well, you see, the kiss in these times was a very important thing. Of course, there was a kiss of affection. Remember in the Song of Solomon, the maid says, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. And that is a kiss of affection. But you know, there was also a kiss of submission. And whenever there were those who had been vanquished by a mighty warrior, they would come and they would fall before him and they would have to kiss him, perhaps on his feet, perhaps in the hem of his robe, but they would kiss him and acknowledge, I am submitting to you. And you see, this is what is needed. This is what is necessary. We come to the Son, God's Son, the great Lord of glory, the one who is enthroned and who reigns over all things. And we come to him and we acknowledge, as we will see, that we have been rebels against him. And we have been fighting against him, and we fall before him, and we recognize that he is righteously indignant because of our behavior. And we come and we kiss the Son in submission, lest he be angry and we perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. We don't often think of the Son of God being filled with wrath, but there will come a time when he will be. And those who are impenitent and who have never kissed him in subjection, he will rise up against them to their destruction. But he says, blessed, oh, how happy are all those who trust in him, who trust in this Son to whom they have submitted, and they trust in him as their Lord, as their Savior, as their Deliverer. You see, the truly happy man delights in the Word of God. The truly happy man trusts in the Son of God. The truly happy man, thirdly, enjoys God's forgiveness. Listen to what it says in Psalm 32. Blessed, exactly the same word again. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. Oh, how intensely happy is the person who does indeed enjoy God's forgiveness. Now, notice here that three distinct terms are used with regard to sin. It just doesn't talk about sin. It talks about transgressed sin. It talks about iniquity. Why does it not just talk about sin, 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 sin all the time in the Bible? Why does it use different terms? That it might convey to us the diversity of the way in which we have strayed from God and have offended Him and gone contrary to His ways. Transgression has within it the connotation of rebellion against Him. And He is the one who is our great benefactor. And He has established His laws for our good and for our benefit. And yet what have we done? We have transgressed those laws. We have gone contrary to them. We have lived in rebellion against Him. And we are transgressors before Him. But we have sinned. And that is the connotation of missing the mark. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, the righteous standard that God has set. And let us not look upon God as some tyrant and ogre that sets the standard so high that it would have been impossible for us ever to reach it. No, no. When God created man, He created man in His own image. And He created man walking in that righteousness. And he had the ability to please God and to be pleased with God. But what does he do? He sins against God, willfully, deliberately goes against God. And there is this calamity that occurs whereby he is brought to this state where, lo, the standard that God has set is just and is right, yet he can never attain to it because of his own sin. Fallen short of God's standard. You see, he says that we are transgressors. We have sinned. But not only that, he talks about iniquity. Iniquity is the connotation of being twisted. And so we're twisted in our way, and do what we will not go straight. You know how true that is of us. That no matter how we try, still we veer from the path, and off we go into the things that are wrong and are contrary to the Lord, to His word. It's like an arrow that has perhaps been formed to fly straight, but then it has got kinked. And do what you will, you launch it from the bow and it will not go straight toward the mark. It will always veer off because it is twisted. And this is not nice to hear, but this is our state before God. But yet, listen to what David says. Blessed, oh, how happy is the man that what? Whose transgression is forgiven. That all of this breaching of God's law has been forgiven. He has provided the way for all of that wrong to be forgiven and dealt with. And all of the sin, the missing of the mark, is covered over. He has found a means of covering it and hiding from it his view righteously, so it will no longer be brought up against us. And you know, our iniquity, our twistedness, the Lord imputes it not to us. That is, He does not reckon it to our account. Rather, the debt has been settled and clear. Oh, how happy is the man, the person who has experienced these things. Tell me, friend, do you truly in your heart enjoy God's forgiveness? Do you know that your transgressions are forgiven? All those breaches of God's law and all of their minutiae, are they dealt with? Is all your sin covered? All the failing to miss the mark? Is all your iniquity no longer imputed to your own account, so that you have to give account to it for God on your own behalf? How could these things be? How could these things be known? Well, God made provision for it in His Son, the Lord Jesus. And whenever He came and hung on Calvary's cross and shed His blood, He paid the price so that David's sin and transgression and iniquity could be forgiven, covered, and not reckoned to his account, because Christ has dealt with it all. Oh, the joy of sins forgiven. It's a wonderful thing. Fourthly, you see, the truly happy man, the truly happy man has been an object of God's choice. Listen to Psalm 65 And verse 4, again, David is speaking. And he says this, blessed is the man. And who is this blessed man, this incredibly happy man? Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. Notice what he said in the previous verse. Iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, listen, thou shalt purge them away. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. And David had this amazing realization that God had chosen him and caused David to approach to him and would cause him to dwell in his courts one day forever. Oh, this is the happy man. You see, this is the happy man. Oh, how happy is the man, the psalmist says in Psalm 1. But what about the contrasting person? Who's the contrasting person? You find him in verse 4, the ungodly. The ungodly. See, those are the two characters that there are in this world. There's the truly happy people. And the truly happy people are those who delight in the Word of God because they have trusted in the Son of God and experienced the forgiveness of God and are aware of the divine choice of God and His grace toward them. But the rest are the ungodly. Now again, that requires definition. You see, people think of the ungodly and they say, who are the ungodly? Why the ungodly? Well, these are these atheists who say there is no God. They're ungodly. And then they say, well, the ungodly, these are the ones who are guilty of those heinous crimes. They're the murderers, the rapists, the child molesters, the robbers, the wife beaters, the drunkards, the drug addicts. They're the ungodly. Dear friends, listen. The scope of the ungodly is much wider than that. And some of the most seemingly moral people in this world are, according to Scripture, ungodly. Why is that? Because God does not have the place in their lives that He requires and that He ought to have. And even whenever they endeavor to be moral, they're not being moral in a way that is pleasing to God. You see, the Lord Jesus was asked this question, which is the chief of all the commandments? What was His response? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And you see, true morality can only spring from true love. And that true love must be first and foremost love for God. So that the things we do that we deem to be moral are done with an eye to God and out of love for Him. And if we do not do those things with God in our mind and out of love for Him, they are worthless in His sight. Indeed, they are deemed sinful. And you're to love your neighbor as yourself, as an outflow of your love for God. Is there any person in this congregation, saved or unsaved, who would have the audacity to stand before me tonight and say, I love the Lord my God with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind, and I love my neighbor as myself? Not a one of us. Condemns us all. You see, these are those who are ungodly. Oh, dear friends, we need to see things as God sees them. The world does not see the happy person as God sees a happy person. And the world does not see an ungodly person as God sees an ungodly person. We need to have corrected vision and understanding. And could it be that in this congregation tonight there are those that God looks at, and with all your apparent goodness, with all your apparent kindness, with all your morality, He says, you are ungodly. And as Ephesians 2 puts it, you're without God, without Christ, without hope in this world. What a state to be in. You see, the contrast I want to talk quickly about the comparison because he emphasizes the contrast by making two comparisons. You see, he compares the blessed, the happy man to something. What does he compare the happy man to? He compares him to a tree. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his own season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. My time is gone. I don't have time to expound that. But if you look at that, there's at least five things that are characteristic of the truly happy man. He's like a tree planted by this river of water. He's not there by chance. He's planted there. A gardener has come and put him there. And he has, first of all, stability. Secondly, he has virility. He's by the rivers of water that will indeed satiate his thirst and provide for his every need. He not only has that, but he also is fruitful. Because he brings forth his fruit in his season. You see, the person who is truly saved, who is this happy man, whenever they're in the younger season of life, there is that fruit of the Spirit that they bring forth to the glory of God. But then whenever they move on and they approach into sort of middle age, there is that fruit that they bring forth, and it is to the glory of God. As they move on and they progress perhaps into old age, again there is fruit that is distinctive to that era, and they bring forth fruit to the glory of God. And there they are, and they are productive, bringing forth fruit to the glory of God. And you see, they are indeed fruitful and beautiful. Their leaves also shall not wither. You see, you go around our house where we live there just at the minute, and there's a lot of the trees there, and they're pretty ugly at this present time. They don't look much. And why do they look like that? Because they don't have a leaf on them. But in a few months' time, they're going to be resplendent in beauty whenever those leaves appear. And you see, this truly happy man is a spiritual beauty. There is something about him, there's something about the spiritual woman who is happy that is distinctive, a beauty that the world knows so little about. I know they're prosperous. Whatsoever they do shall prosper. Because God says that he works all things together for the good of them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. Let me say this. Whenever they're healing and healthy in life, God enables them to prosper. When they're lying on the bed of sickness, frail and in pain, God enables them to spiritually prosper. And I tell you, over these weeks, I've visited some people in their sickness, I approaching death, and I've seen spiritual prosperity. And I've went home and I've said to Christine, oh, the grace God gives his people. The prosperity they know. You see, that's the happy person, that's the comparison he makes with them. What about the ungodly? But the ungodly are not so. Listen. But are like the chaff, which the wind drives away. What's the chaff? It's just the outer shell of the seed that has been harvested and widowed. I know it's just dry and barren and empty and worthless and useless. And all it's fit for is the flame. That's what God says the ungodly person is like. I don't care what the world says they're like. The world might look at the ungodly person and say, oh, I would like to be like them. They've got it made. Oh, if there's anybody worth envying, it's them. Oh, they cannot see it aright. They're just like chaff. Empty. Worthless. No value. What's the consequence of all of this? Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment. When the day of judgment comes, you will not stand with your head held high before that righteous judge. But you will be crushed before him. And he says, the way of the ungodly shall perish. That is a very graphic picture. As a picture of a pathway, and that it is going along, and then suddenly, right under the feet, it falls away, and you fall to your doom. That's what God says will be the consequence for the ungodly. Ah, but the righteous. There will be a congregation of the righteous in the day of judgment, and they will stand in the presence of God, basking in his glory. And the Lord knows the way of the righteous. He watches over his own. Those whom he has redeemed, those whom he has made spiritually happy on earth, and they will stand before him in that great day, and he knows their way. And they will be ushered into glory. And what joy, what gladness there will be. Earlier this week, there was a man who, in my earliest days, was an immense help to me spiritually. He ran the camps that I went to whenever I was first saved. Tom McKinstry is his name. Same age as my mother. But you know, Tom McKinstry is one of these unsung heroes of the Christian faith. What that man did in simple faith was astonishing. And when I got the text on Friday night during our meeting for the children to tell that Tom had went home to glory, all I could think of, what a reception. What a welcome home. And you know, he loved the Savior. If ever I met a man who simply loved Jesus, it was Tom McKinstry. Oh, the joy he will have at this moment. In the presence of Christ. How will it be with your soul, dear friend? How will it be then? Well, you know, the joy of the Lord, unending. Well, you know that true happiness is never before when you're with him in glory.